getting a little bit of an earlier start into the message, so you may be out of here a little earlier. I hope that's okay. Just go off to your Sunday brunch. This message is critical. Absolutely important that you listen to every single word, and not just listen to it, but apply it every single day. Because the days are going to get more and more difficult for believers. I'm not talking about necessarily all the persecution, just simply ideology, where less and less people are going to accept what you have to say, and they will come against you. We've seen all kinds of hostility over this last year, over things that people shouldn't be hostile over. When we talk about the Lord, it's going to get even more and more hostile. So I want you to consider that, but also that you listen carefully and say, you know what, I want to apply that today, I want to apply it tomorrow, I want to apply it the day after that. So let's get into the message. If I were to ask you, what's more important? And I don't want a verbal response, just think about it. What's more important, prayer or the study of God's Word? What's more important, prayer, where we communicate and enter into that relationship in a communicative way, or studying and learning about our Lord? What's more important? If I were to ask you, what's more important to you, as demonstrated by the amount of time that you put into the one, or effort, because they're not always going to be time versus time, as it were. I mean, you can pray all throughout the day while you're driving, while you're cooking. You can be in constant communication, praying without ceasing. So that may take up a majority of your day, but effort as well. You may take some time and study God's Word, which is just an hour or half an hour or 20 minutes, whatever it is. But what's more important to you as demonstrated by your effort, prayer or reading God's Word? Now, before you start an argument or a debate on which is more important, I need to let you know that I think they're both extremely important in our walk with Christ. And if we're going to continue in a deep personal relationship with Jesus, we need to both be engaged in prayer on a daily basis and being in His Word as often as possible. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. I believe a strong argument can be made on either side. So I don't want to try to divide the camp on this, that prayer is so critical, that we spend time in the presence of the Lord in prayer and worship, but also that we know what God's Word says. I think an argument can be made on either side, but I also believe that the difference in how you see something may be because of a few factors. Listen carefully to me. If you have a difficult time reading, your education level may be lower, your comprehension level may be lower, you may have a hard time with your vision in general. You have a hard time reading. Reading God's Word may not be the thing that you find most important, but prayer, man, you are praying all the time. Or perhaps the time availability or the way you learn or the way you comprehend, whatever. All kinds of factors will factor into the answer that you give. Now, it's not my desire today to tell you which one is more important, but to look at one of those things in our walk with Christ. I want to look at how important it is to study God's Word according to what Jesus said, which is life-transforming. And Jesus explains it. As we consider whether or not we will be in the Word today and each day possible, I hope we'll take what Jesus has to say very seriously today. It's taken from this Matthew 4 passage where He is tempted in the wilderness. Are you with me, church? This, I'm serious. I've been saying it since I've walked through the doors here years ago. We've got to be people of the Word or we're going to be messed up in the end. So let's pray. We'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity once again to gather together as a family and to talk about these things that are so important to the heart of Jesus, so critical, even life and death critical. So, Father, as we listen, I pray that we wouldn't argue, that we would just absorb right now. If we find that we think differently than what I preach, Father, well, take time and work on us on that. Bring us to the conclusion You want us to bring. So, Father, I just ask now that You would speak to me and through me, that Your message would be the one that is preached, Lord, that You would protect us all from being distracted in any way, Lord, and I ask that You would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that Your Word would be communicated, and as Russ has said and as Adam says so often, that we would be not just hearers, but doers of the Word as well. Now, Father, bless this time for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. perhaps the most powerful words that Jesus speaks concerning the study of God's word and concerning knowing God's word were said to the most wicked being ever created. And they were spoken at a time when the significance of each word was at its highest level. So when Jesus speaks to Satan in the wilderness, in this temptation time, the words he says are so powerful. I think they're the most powerful words he has concerning studying God's word. So you with me? We're going to go right back to the passage. Can I get an amen? All right, Matthew chapter 4. I think you're going to learn a lot today, even though you may be students of the word from your youth. I was listening to the Psalms this past week. In fact, I have about 8 more Psalms to go. As I was listening, there was a Psalm around 99, around 101 or so. And David says something that changed my whole outlook on the vaccine arguments. You say, really? Yeah, really. I'm not going to get into it right now because we're not about that. But listening to God's word, reading God's word, it really affects every part of our life. And I had so much peace when I read what David said a couple thousand plus years ago about the vaccine. Now, you're going to look up vaccine. You're not going to find it there. I know that. But the thought, and if you want to hear about it later, I'll tell you. I actually used it with a lieutenant in the Army to share with him about the struggles he was going through because God spoke into my heart. Every time we read God's word, God can speak to us. So let's get into Matthew chapter 4. Again, this is the temptation of Jesus. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Well, let's start with the first word, then. We're going to be here till tomorrow, just to let you know. Start with the first word, then. When is the then? Well, let's go back just a couple of verses to verse 16 of chapter 33. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. There is a thing called modalism. Have you ever heard of that? Raise your hand. Okay, only a couple of you have heard of modalism. Modalism is a heresy of the scriptures, a heresy of teaching, if you will, that says that God is one and he manifests himself at different times as the Father. At different times as the Son, and at different times or other times as the Holy Spirit. But he's not one God manifested in three persons as a collective unity. He's one, and he just puts on a different hat in different scenarios. This is one of those passages where you see the Trinity, and you can say, this is not modalism. I mean, obviously not, because the Father is speaking to the Son, and the Holy Spirit is lighting on him like a dove. All three of them are there, the Trinity. Do you follow the modalist argument against modalism, that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's keep going here. And the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased. So Jesus has just been baptized, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So for the first time in my life, I kind of got a picture of this because I put the two passages together. He comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and I can just imagine that there's a dove just hovering and walking with Jesus, leading him into the desert. He was led by the Spirit. Spirit came down like a dove, so now he's just following the dove into the desert. Did you ever think about that? I did. Anyway, I told you we're going to be here till tomorrow. Okay. Let's keep going. He was led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. I want to take a look at this kind of in pieces here. Let's take a look at looking at the dialogue that Jesus has. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he goes into a discussion with Satan. Some people will say, don't ever engage Satan in conversation. This is what happens with Adam and Eve, right? If they just didn't talk to the serpent, maybe all this wouldn't have happened. Well, Jesus goes specifically, led by the Spirit, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He's going there to have a conversation with Satan. So that's not really a part of the argument that we should have. So let's go into the dialogue. Remember, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God." Now, I want to give you a little Greek lesson here. Are you with me still? Okay, Greek lesson. The word "if" here can be translated two ways, if or since. Absolutely legit, all the way through. If or since, and it's the word "I," and it's E-I, epsilon iota, or E-I, and it's pronounced "I." Now, I want to tell you what this word means in its primary, and this is important, in its primary understanding. The word "I," with the indicative used to express a condition of fact regarding as true or settled. The matter is settled since or because. Now, let me just break that down. The Greek lexicon says it this way. This word "I," this little word "I" that oftentimes is interpreted "if" and is oftentimes interpreted in our English Bible here as "if," really should be interpreted "since." When it's used with the indicative, it's used to express a condition of fact regarding as true or settled. The matter is settled. So Satan says, "Since you are the Son of God," not "if you are the Son of God." Did you hear me? I know there's a little bit of distraction. "Since you are the Son of God," Satan knows who Jesus is. All of the demons know who Jesus is. We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High God. Don't torture us at this time. So the word shouldn't be "if," it should be "since." Since you are, it's a statement of fact. The matter is settled. Satan is not playing games with Jesus right now. He is saying, "Listen, Jesus, you are starving. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, since you're the Son of God, save yourself." Now, I'd like you to go over to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Just a couple of passages over. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about fasting for a moment. I want to give you an idea of what's going on in Jesus' body, why Satan says what he does. If you look at verse 16, Jesus is talking to the crowd, the very large crowd, and he says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So let me just pause for a moment. Jesus is saying to an audience that is used to fasting, but understand that a Jewish fast was really like this. A Jewish fast was from sunrise to sunset. You could get up early in the morning before sunrise and have bacon and eggs. Not really, not bacon. You could have eggs and toast. Let's put it that way. If you're a Jewish boy, you're probably not doing the bacon thing. All right, so you can have your eggs and you can have your toast and you can have your orange juice and you have your coffee and you can have your Danish with your marmalade and you can stuff yourself before sunrise. Then you go through the whole day, and once the sun set, you could feast again. That was basically, they missed lunch. Okay, but this is what they would do. They would walk around with somber faces saying, "I'm a sacrificial person. I'm doing this for God. I'm missing lunch." And they would drag their chins on the ground. And Jesus said, don't do that. Put oil on your faces. Make it so that people don't know you're fasting, that you're not sacrificing, that they don't know this, so that God will reward you. Now, somebody who is really austere, somebody who is really serious about the fast might go 24 hours. Have you ever fasted before? Raise your hand. All right, you know what it's like. I'm a miserable person around dinner time on the day that I'm fasting, right? It starts to affect you. They say, scientifically, they say that if you miss one meal, it starts to affect your mood, just one meal. If you fasted 24 hours, I fasted only, the maximum I've ever fasted was 48 hours. But your body starts to do all kinds of weird things with every single day that you are fasting. And Jesus didn't fast from sunrise to sunset. It says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which means he didn't have anything to eat all that time. His body was actually consuming itself. The proteins were breaking down. Muscle was consuming muscle, if you will. He was dying. He was starving to death when Satan comes to him. Understand that. This is a formal fast. Now, if you go over to Luke chapter 18 for a moment, Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we see these two men in the temple to pray. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I give. But the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why did I bring that verse up? Because this man in his self-righteousness says, listen, I'm not like other people who just fast maybe one meal a week or one day a week. I fast two different days of the week. I am really, really righteous. What Jesus did was so abnormal, so out of the pale. 40 days and 40 nights, he was dying. And that's when Satan hits him, when he is at his weakest physically. And you need to understand that Jesus left his omnipotence and glory so that when he said he was hungry, just like you and I would be hungry if we went 40 days without food. I know of only one man who went through a 40-day fast other than it, and personally know him. But the problem is, he was very legalistic about it. His daughter's birthday came up in the middle of that 40-day period. And he said, well, I can drink, but I can't eat. So he took the birthday cake that his daughter had and he blended it. And he drank the cake. That's not fasting, okay? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil hits him when he's weakest. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Since you are, save yourself. What a compassionate, evil enemy. He's going to come at you with a temptation that seems just so reasonable, so wonderful. You know, God's afraid that you're going to become like him if you eat of this fruit, but you're going to know good and evil. You're going to be just like God. It's going to be a wonderful thing. What a compassionate, evil enemy we have. He says to Jesus, save yourself. I don't want you to die. Not yet. I don't want you to die. Eat something. Look at what Jesus says. It is written. And this is our response to everything the enemy throws at us. It is written. God has spoken. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're back in Matthew chapter 4 once again. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Bear with me, church. No, my red light's on. You got two, Jerry? Okay, we good? Okay. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We used to sing a song here, and again, to bring up Sarah Lou. Sarah Lou would remember it because we sang it early on. It was called Seek Ye First. How many have ever heard that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. One of the verses said this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And I tell you, we sing it in this great lilty little song, and everything's wonderful, but the idea here is Jesus is starving to death and then Satan comes with a temptation and Jesus says, listen, it is more important to be in the word of God and to know his word than it is for me to eat even after 40 days of starving myself to death. That's how critical it is to be in God's word. Sometimes when we sing songs, it makes what is so important maybe a little bit lighter than it ought to be. Bread can sustain your life physically, but there's something more important than sustaining my life physically, Satan, and that is to be into God's word and to know what God's word says. Jesus was dying, but the supremacy of knowing God's word was more important. So I'm going to challenge you here for just a moment. Challenge you. And you may not be able to do this health-wise, but I would challenge you not to eat anything until you've been in God's word that day. Have your first breakfast in God's word, your second breakfast at the dinner table. Does that make any sense? I tell you what, you're going to be in God's word if you're going to say, wait a minute. Now, I've done this for years of my life, and you know what I ended up doing? I was so hungry. I read a few verses and went right to my breakfast. That's legalism again. Take time and enjoy that presence of God in his word. But it's more important that you be in God's word than that you eat your food for the day. Well, let's look at the next couple of temptations here. Are you still with me? All right. Then the devil took him to the holy city. This all applies to what we're doing. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down because it's written. You just told me it's written. I'm telling you it's written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone, Jesus. So if God is telling the truth, just throw yourself down. Jesus says, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I got to tell you, one of the tricks of the enemy is to take a passage that is absolutely true, but out of context, and it will mess up your whole life if you don't get the right context. Would you take your Bibles? I'm going to go to Psalm 91. This is where it's found, Psalm 91, and we're going to just take a moment. This, I think, is one of Pastor Mike's favorite psalms. He quotes it a lot, but can we just take a moment? We've got a little bit of time today, and read this whole psalm together. Because I want you to see what Satan tempts Jesus with is completely out of context. But if Jesus just takes that simple verse, then he's going to do something foolish if he follows what the enemy says. He who dwells, I love this chapter. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart, and you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near you, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus with. That's what he was quoting. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm. David is talking about the Lord protecting us in the day-to-day struggles and the challenges and the dangers of life. He's not telling us to run in front of a train. Did you hear that? Think about it. He's not saying, go run out in traffic as the cars are coming this way. Just run out because God will hold you, have his angels come, and they'll hold you in their hands, and you're not going to dash your foot against a stone. Jesus says, wait a minute, you're taking that whole thing out of context. You want to make me jump from the highest point and go down following gravity's law and smash because the angel, because you're quoting wrongly. He says, it also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Imagine if we listen to Satan when he tells us to do something that was foolish because he's quoting something out of context. We need to know the word of God and not just parts of it, not just, but we need to know how it fits into everything. That beautiful, beautiful Psalm 91, where if you love the Lord, he's not going to allow you to be harmed in this way or that way, and he has you covered with his wings. I love that. And under his feathers. I love all of that. It tells me he's right there protecting me, and even through the difficult days, he's walking with me. But when you pull it out of context, and Satan will do that with you, he'll whisper into your ears, even, you know what the Bible says? It says this. And whisper into your ears. Jesus was asked to do something reckless and foolish to put God to the test. I pray you don't jump out your bedroom window unless you're on the first floor. Just to put God to the test. Don't do foolish things. Okay. Let's keep moving on. You with me still, church? Okay, there is one time when you put God to the test. Let me just throw that one at you. You know that? One person knows it. A couple people know it. Test me in this, right? And see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour down so much blessing upon you that your barns won't be able to contain it, and that is to give of tithes and offerings. Test him. He says, listen, I'll promise you this, and you can put me to the test on that. Let's go on to the next passage. That go back to Matthew chapter 4. We're getting close here, guys. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's look at the third temptation. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels fed him and took care of him and cared for this starving individual. It's interesting, if you look at this temptation, I had to kind of pause for a second. He takes him to a place where he can see all the kingdoms. It must be some kind of a widescreen TV something. He sees all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. He says, these belong to me. And I've always kind of thought, yeah, they belong to Satan. In reality, they don't. Because Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the king over every kingdom already. So what Satan was saying was, listen, these belong to me because Adam gave them to me when he sinned in the garden. He was the ruler of it all, but he gave them to me. And the reality is Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. So what he says is unnecessary. I'm not going to bow down to you. And by the way, my kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and every earthly kingdom is far inferior to that kingdom. And the word says, do not worship any other god but me. So he says, it is written. The angels attended him. Jesus said, to truly live, we need to know what God says in context. That means studying, and you got to saturate your mind all the time. It's also imperative that we know God's word so that we'll be able to do what we have been commissioned to do. Every person in this room who is a follower of Jesus has been given a great commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, you know it by heart. Jesus says, just before he ascends into heaven, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? You know this? Therefore, go and make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then listen, he says, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. How can we, let me read these to you. How can we really be Christ's disciples if we really don't know what he has said to us? In just a few hours, we're going to be in a pool, and I'm going to ask a whole bunch of people these two questions. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Is he the master of your life? And they're going to say yes. And then I'm going to ask them, is it your desire to follow Jesus all the days of your life from this day forward, forsaking all others? And they're going to say yes. And we're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're going to be saying yes to something I pray that they mean. Is it your desire to follow Jesus? Well, how on earth can you follow Jesus if you don't know what Jesus has told you to do? You can say, I love Jesus because he died on the cross for me. But if you don't know what he's telling you, how can you really be his disciple? And if you are then his disciple, how can you teach others what you really don't know? How can we make disciples of other people and teach them what we really don't know? And how can we, listen to me, how can we respond to the pagan world which doesn't know Christ when they quote scripture to us out of context? Did you hear that? You'll have a lot of cults come to your door and they're going to quote scripture out of context. What are you going to do about it? How can we know who we truly are in Christ if we don't know his word? This is so critical that we know. I had a young man call me this week about Jesus fulfilling the law. He said, if Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to abolish the law, then why don't we follow all of the law of the Old Testament? What would you say? You don't have to answer out loud, but what would you say? Why don't we sacrifice every day? Well, I hope you know that Hebrews says that sacrifice was necessary before Jesus, but now once for all, right? God bless you. Then he said, well, why don't we do all these other things? And I had my, well, I'll tell you because it's out of my mouth. My mom called me this week. We were talking about tattoos because I'm thinking about getting this huge tattoo. No, I'm not into inflicting pain myself here. And I'm not against tattoos. I really am not. But my mom said, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the scripture say you're not supposed to put tattoos on your body? I said, yeah, Mom, it does say that. But the next line says I'm not supposed to cut the curly sides of my hair either. And I'm not supposed to trim my beard. In context, speaking of a ceremonial law of Israel, I'm not supposed to do certain things, but this does not apply to me anymore. Jesus came to fulfill that law, and the ceremonial law is gone. The civil law is gone. That's under a theocracy. I can't go out and stone someone who is carrying sticks on the Sabbath. That was a civil law under a theocracy where God was the king of Israel. But now he says you are to obey the authorities of the place in which you live. The civil law is gone, but the moral law stays. Here's the key. If we don't know what the Word of God says in its full context, then we're going to be messed up when people bring stuff in out of context. Now, let me just conclude with this. There are all kinds of verses that should spur us on to read and study God's Word every day. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a what? A light unto my path. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged what? Sword. You got this. I love it. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. All of Psalm 119, every single verse in Psalm 119 has to do with God's amazing law and his word. But as Jesus, while starving, said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's more important to be in God's word than for you to eat. If that doesn't compel you to know what Jesus said, I don't know what will. Amen? So, I'm going to ask you to seriously consider, if you are physically able, and I know there's some medical issues sometimes, you have to eat first thing in the morning, whatever. But if you can take some time where you say, before I have lunch, before I have dinner, before I have breakfast, before I eat, symbolic of what Jesus said, I'm going to be in his word today. It may mean that you fast. It may mean that you do a little bit. It may mean that you do a lot. Are you with me, church? This is so important, and you're going to need to know what God's word said, especially in the last days when the liars come. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house once again. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even though your body was eating itself, you still brought out the importance of knowing your word, what comes from the mouth of God. So critical. Lord, we know that there will always be debates over nuances in the scripture. But Father, help us to know what it says in context. Help us to know so that the enemy can't creep in there and say, well, you know what God said, so do it. Father, help us to know what you say thoroughly in context. And Father, I pray that we would be such students of the word that we would be able to teach others as we disciple them, that we would fulfill this great commission that you've given us. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your time and attention. And by the way, when you find something in your now daily study of God's word that is fascinating to you, say, I never saw this before. I'd say it to you all the time. Would you share it with me? It helps me to grow because I still have a lot of years. I will be hitting middle age in December. And so I have a lot of years in front of me to continue learning what God's word says. I'd love to hear from you guys. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.